God, how grateful we are that we have songs like that to sing of confidence and strength, that there is a day that is coming where there will be no more death, no more tears. Oh God, we pray that you would hasten the day. And Lord, let this next time walking through your word, God, be an exercise towards that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Praise God. Isn't it great to know that there is hope beyond the grave? All right, so I'm Nathan. Haven't met you. So glad you're here. Glad that you came. So we are in the book of Colossians. But before we get into Colossians chapter 3, yesterday, I had the privilege of facilitating the wedding of two of our own, David, I almost called him David Melinda, David Attaway and Melinda, now we can say Attaway. Without getting into specifics, each of them are in their late 20s, and so therefore that means for the better part of the last decade, they have really spent the most part of the last decade setting their minds, facilitating, orient themselves around primarily themselves, because they had really only themselves to care for. And as of yesterday, in an instant, that all changed. Every bit of that changed. So, for instance, they now have a new place to live. That changed. They have half the bed that they used to enjoy, right? They now also have a different TV watching schedule, I'm sure. That will probably change. Whoever prepares the food now has to do it for two. Now their income is shared. And even the Bible says that their body is not their own. Pretty amazing. So also Melinda even took on a new name. She even dropped a name. We could go on and on. But basically, David and Melinda were once two, and now they are one. Their lives are completely different. And in an instant, in an absolute instant, they now have someone else to set their minds on instead of what has happened for the better part of the last 10 years, where they've been primarily taking care of themselves. Everything has changed. Now, imagine with me that all of this happens, and after the honeymoon, David just went back to the way things were before, after he got back. Like, he never really acted married. I mean, wouldn't that be strange? Let's imagine for a moment, I don't know where, so let's imagine, for instance, that I'm trying to find a single man, Jeff here. Imagine that, you know, let's imagine that David was rooming with Jeff, all right? Imagine they were rooming together. Okay, and then David comes home, he gets home from the airport, he plops himself down, he walks in the door, and there's Jeff eating his ramen noodles, because he's single, so David walks in the door, and Jeff sort of looks at him, he's got this big smile on his face, and David's doing what he's done for the last couple years, he just comes home. And Jeff sort of looks at him. David goes to the back. He sets his things down. He comes back down and he sits back down on the couch and he has this big smile on his face. Jeff's sort of looking at him strangely. And David says, man, the honeymoon was awesome. And Jeff the whole time's going like, what are you doing here? Right? Now imagine if that played out for the next couple weeks. Right? So he just kept doing the same thing, kept coming home. Same thing he had done before he got married. Imagine he continues to watch David go about his life the way that he always had. Now, not only would Jeff be perplexed and confused, Melinda is probably not going to be very happy about this either, is she? So, in other words, something had to change yesterday between the two of them, and it happened in an instant, yet it happened, and everything changed. The situation of their lives is now set in a different direction than it was. And if it wasn't changed, if their life's did not change, then everybody would think that to be strange. And Melinda would be especially angry, right? Well, I want you guys to keep that image in your head as we look in at Colossians chapter 3. As we look into that, I want you to hold on to that image, because what we're going to find tonight, what we're going to learn tonight, is the principle is very much the same of what Paul's doing in Colossians 3. He's saying that if we are true followers of Christ, our lives are to be oriented differently than the world's. Our hearts, our minds are to be set on things above, not here. So there, in a sense, we could say we got married to Christ, and Christ is seated above, not here. So things have to reflect the one to whom we've got married to. And if they don't, then something is wrong, right? So before we get into chapter 3, let me catch us up, because we were off a week, as to how we got here. All right, so Paul has been writing to this little church in Colossae. All right, Epaphras has planted it. He's gone to talk to Paul about this church and all the struggles that are going on. And apparently one of the major struggles is that these little new believers, they're having all these people coming in and trying to add to the work of Christ. So like you can have your Jesus, but you got to do all this other stuff as well. And Paul has been spending the better part of the last two chapters just going, Christ is all you need. He is sufficient for life, for doctrine, for godliness. Look to him. Hold fast to him. And we saw that last week in chapter 2, verse 6. 16 down to the end of the chapter, where he says, let no one pass judgment in your questions of food and drink, or festival, new moon, Sabbath, and he goes on and talked about these other things. Let no one disqualify you on worship of angels, asceticism, all these other things. And he goes on to talk about the fact that none of those additional rules can stop the indulgence of the flesh, verse 23 of chapter 2. Only one thing can do that, Christ. And so as we look there in chapter 3, verse 1, we see the if then, right? So for reading and studying our Bibles right, we understand he's building off of what we just saw here. So let me pray for us again real briefly as we look into this. Father, we do pray for your help, that we would understand ourselves, Father, as for those that are trusting in Christ, God, would have our minds set in seeking the things of God where Christ is. God, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first thing I want us to see, set your minds on things above, for that's where Christ sits. Novel point, isn't it? Set your mind on things above for Christ, for that is where Christ sits. All right, so the if there at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, let me go ahead and read that passage. If then you have been raised with Christ, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, set your mind on things above, for that's where Christ sits. So, the if here is clearly assuming, guys, that these are Christians that he's writing to. We know that from chapter 1, verse 5, where he's rejoicing of their faith in Christ. So, this is sort of like, look, if you really are Christians, you'll understand, right, that you are to be setting your seeking things that are above, setting your minds are above. So, what he's saying is, if you really have become Christians, seek the things above. So Paul is assuming what we as Christians are aware of, this thing called the doctrine of the union with Christ. We've talked about this a bit. So that's what he says when he says that if you, speaking of the Christians, have been raised with Christ. So we've talked about this a lot already, so I'm not going to settle on it here. But anytime we see the scriptures referring these two words, either in Christ or with Christ, it's referring to the believer's union with Christ. And so what is being said is exactly what Jesus taught. That by grace, through faith in him, we are said to be united with Christ. Much like Melinda and David became united to one another yesterday. So in one sense, right, as we think about David and Melinda, there's one sense Melinda is exactly the same as she was 2 days ago, right? But there's this other sense in which things are different about her because she's been united. So now she's no longer identified apart from David. So there's this sense in which when we see Melinda, we kind of see David. So when she goes to work, you know, whenever it is she goes to work again, I don't know when that is, she's going to show up, and there's a sense in which David goes with her, and then, you know, Melinda with David to his job. And so likewise, through faith in the atoning work of Christ, God the Father sees Christ in the believer. They're united. They're one. And so that means the righteousness of Christ that was purchased for the Christian in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection can now be said to be ours in Christ. Now our sin-ridden bodies are certainly still ours, but our union has changed our status. Our righteousness now sits right in front of the Father of God, God the Father. It's right in front of him. Listen to this. Listen to what the reformer John Bunyan said. This is a great quote. He's thinking about it. He said, one day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? For it was always right before him. I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. Now my chains fell off indeed. My temptations fled away. I lived sweetly at peace with God. Now I could look from myself to him and could reckon that all my character was like the coins a rich man carries in his pocket when all his gold is safe in a trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home, in Christ my Lord. Now Christ was all, my righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. A great quote. So everything that was Christ, guys, becomes ours that are in Christ. That does not mean that we are God, right? It only means that we become part of Christ's family, much like David now has access, much like David has access into Melinda's bank account, right? We now have access to the riches of God through Christ, not because we have done anything, no, but only because Christ has done everything for we who believe. And Christ is God's only offering to make all of this possible, because it's only in Christ that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, as we've seen. It's only in Christ that we have the inheritance of the saints. Right? It's only in Christ that we can be transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is why Paul says that the Christian has been, past tense, has been raised with Christ. It is because of the believer's union, or shall we say, our marriage to Christ. And so what Paul is doing here is applying the gospel to the Colossians situation. Now, we tend to reduce the gospel to the forgiveness of sins, don't we? Sort of a common thing that we in the West do. But we forget, or perhaps we've never known, that the gospel is as much or more magisterial than it is mechanic. So what I mean by that is the gospel is the mechanism that takes the believer from the darkness to light. But that's only part of the picture. It is magisterial in the sense that it establishes a king and his kingdom. So we didn't just go from being single and then married to Christ. We went from being paupers with no home to being wed to the King of Kings and having access into his kingdom. That's a huge change. So the reason I bring this up here now is that with the resurrection, what Paul is communicating here is that there is this inauguration, there is this beginning. Now, I know that I pick on you guys a good bit about the resurrection in the sense that many of us, when we talk about the gospel, we leave it out. So I have the privilege of doing quite a number of membership discussions. And at some point, we talk about the gospel. And if I've done, 40 or 50 of them, maybe 30 or 40 of them, I would be willing to bet at least a quarter of them do not mention the resurrection. And I know it's like, what is going on? Paul says, right, in 1 Corinthians 15, like if he doesn't raise, we're dead. We're still in our sin. So guys, the reason why this is so important for us to get, why Paul is driving this out, seeing Christ is above, all right, we're going to talk about verse 4 when he appears, this resurrection is so important. Because if you have no resurrection, guys, you have no king. And if you have no king, you definitely have no kingdom of light. And if you have no kingdom of light, then that means we are still sitting in darkness. We have to have the resurrection. We have to be setting our minds on things above where Christ has ascended from the resurrection. This is why, guys, we need to be careful with the language even of a cross-centered life or even this symbol right behind me, which, of course, is great, right? We love the cross. If we don't have the cross, we don't have an empty tomb, right? We need them. But we have to understand, I've said all along, like most churches have sort of this symbol. Like I wish you could like create some symbol, some artist guy could do this. Like a cross and then like maybe a tomb behind it. You know, because so we don't lose the fact that we need them both. So important. So important. No one would have the cross as a decoration if we did not have the resurrection. So it was by Christ's faithful life where he come and lived that faithful life, paid that debt of our sin because he was faithful, the Son of God, able to reconcile man to God. And so those who turn from their sins and confess Christ, their righteousness, Christ's righteousness, can be transferred, implanted into the heart of the believer. And that's the good news. Because he triumphed over sin and death. The resurrection, guys, was the inauguration or beginning of Christ's kingdom. But it is not yet complete. We're going to get to that. Christ had to defeat the thing that sin caused, death. That's why he is above. He rose. If he didn't, then all of us have no hope when we're dead in our sin. We really should live for this world if he didn't raise. We really should. We should set our minds on things of the world. But since he did raise from the dead, something most of us hardly reflect on, if he did raise from the dead, that means he defeated death. And if he defeated death, he then can establish a new humanity, a new creation, a new kingdom. That's why Jesus is sometimes referred to as the second Adam. Right? The first Adam, in Genesis chapter 2, he established a kingdom too, didn't he? A kingdom of sin and death. A kingdom of destruction, darkness. But the second Adam, he was faithful. And he establishes a kingdom of life and light and joy. All right, so if we have placed our faith in Christ, we have a new citizenship. We've been transferred to a new kingdom. Out of the dark kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And guys, wasn't the kingdom what Jesus talked about all the time? Go back and read the Gospels. He's always talking about the kingdom. Because we know that he was establishing, inaugurating that new kingdom. And that brings us back to our text in verse 1 to 3 in Colossians chapter 3. What Paul is saying to these Colossians, what he's saying to us tonight, he's saying that if you really are Christians, you will understand that you have a new citizenship. That it's for the kingdom of God, not for the kingdom of man. So don't listen to all these additional rules that the kingdom of man tries to set up. Set your minds on things above, where Christ rose from the dead and is seated. He's trying to say, listen, just look to that. Reflect upon that. Look to that. So I want to pick up on that language there in verse 1 where Paul says to seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul says that Christ is spatially located. Did y'all catch that? He's above. He's above. The Spirit of Christ indwells the believer and is active in the here and now, but Christ in his person is above. So I want you to note a couple very important things in this verse. Don't miss the fact that Christ is said to be seated at the right hand of God above. Now when we hear the fact that he is seated, that tells you one very important thing. That he's seated. That his work is finished. It's done. Kind of. We'll come to that. So it's done. Remember Jesus' last words? It is finished, right? So he's seated. He's sitting down because he completed the work, kind of. So when I finish preaching, you're saying, when's that going to happen? When I finish preaching, what am I going to do? Unless we sing, I'm going to go and I'm going to sit down. Right? You're going to know that I finished because I sat down. If I were to be building a home, and I spent all day working on that home, and I came and I sat down, what would you say? Well, he's finished with his work for the day. So him being seated is so important. But also his sitting at the right hand reminds us of this kingdom. He's not just sitting on a wooden, uncomfortable pew, guys. He is sitting on a throne. It's really important to grasp. He's sitting on a throne. Jesus said himself, all authority, all, not most, not part, not sort of in some places, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. He's establishing this kingdom, and he's sitting down on a throne ruling. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he is reigning from above. Now, we know that he intercedes for us, that he pleads his blood for the Christian. And we know that he reigns and his kingdom is spreading even as we speak. His kingdom is not made of wood and stone. It's a spiritual kingdom, but it connotes the locus of his rule in the world. The kingdom does. So while it is spiritual now, Christ's kingdom, and it's started now, there is a day that is coming where it will be physical. It's not going to remain spiritual. So Paul is saying to the Colossians, he's saying to Christians, don't set your mind on things of the earth. Set your mind on the King and his kingdom. Don't be swayed. Don't be lured. Don't be enticed. Don't be wooed. Don't be listening to anything of this world. But set your mind there. In Christ, you died to this world. Your citizenship is, as Bunyan would say, sort of up there. It may sometimes appear that it is here, right? Don't we feel this? Some of us are going, yeah, you know, I'm supposed to be looking above and setting my mind on things above, but it seems really clear that I'm kind of here. What do I do with that? Well, I think that's what Paul means when he said that it is hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden with Christ in God. See, guys, there's going to come a day, verse 4, we'll see it in a minute, where it will be revealed. It's going to get seen. And so maybe it appears hidden right now, but it is hidden with Christ in God, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. The reality is, we are to be looking, seeking, setting our minds on things above, where Christ is spatially located. Set your mind there. Seek things that are there. So let me give you an illustration of this. As Jesus is being taken away by the Roman guards, we get our favorite, and oh so often do we identify with our good friend Peter, who's ever eager and often dull-minded, right? And they start to take Jesus away, and what do they say? What does Peter do? He grabs a sword, takes off to the Roman soldier, and swipes off the guy's ear. Now, on the surface, all of us are going like, yeah, like if we were watching in a movie, like, yeah, I got him, yeah. Come on, guys, let's go get him, right? This is our Lord, this is our master, they're taking him away. On the surface, it looks right, like Peter's doing a good thing. But what does Jesus say to him? He says in Matthew 16, 23, get behind me, Satan! Exclamation mark. Calls him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Listen to what he says very carefully. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Same exact word that Paul uses here. So what is happening in Peter trying to establish an earthly kingdom, trying to overrealize the eschatology, overrealize, sort of start things, bring things to their full consummation now, Jesus is saying, like, you're acting like Satan. You've got your mind set on things here. You need to set your mind on things above. That really illustrates it, doesn't it, for us? Don't try and have kingdoms completely realized now. Stop thinking like man thinks, Jesus was saying to Peter. Set your mind on things above. That's what Jesus was trying to say to him. This is what we as Christians must do as well. We have to stop trying to cut the ear off the soldier and die to the world, just as Jesus did. We have to set our mind on where our righteousness is, above. As pilgrims in this world, seeking the things of our home, not on things of the earth, not on our old home. Our citizenship has a new address, so our lives should reflect that. Now, some of you are saying, Nathan, this is great preacher talk. You know, sounds good on a Sunday night. And maybe even some of you who maybe have not surrendered your life to Christ, you're going, you know, this is kind of the reason I don't really want to become a Christian, because, you know, I kind of like this world. Well, let me see if I can illustrate this. Let me see if I can try to drive this point home and bring some, see what the differences are. All right, let's compare the life of one who was raised with Christ and one who isn't. And we're going to do that by looking at a couple quotes. I think do a really good job of really fleshing this out and seeing what it looks like. The first one is from a guy named Joel Beek, and this is what he says. He says, the goal of otherworldly people is to move forward rather than moving upward, to live horizontally rather than living vertically. They seek after outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst in selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. And if they do not deny God, they ignore him or forget him, or else they use him for their selfish ends. Worldliness is human nature without God. Or a second one from Ian Murray. Worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. Ouch. It knows no truth for which it's worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God. So both of these quotes, guys, I think I could probably surmise both of them by using that grid that I used a couple weeks ago. People whose minds are on things of the earth are external and new. That's what they're thinking. When your mind is set on things of the earth, it's typically external and new. That is, they are giving. They are driving by having favor with the world, hardly paying any attention to what is below the surface, and just wanting the appearance of success. Just want to look successful. And once they get it, they think joy is going to come. And the way in order to get that favor is to by adopting new stuff, right? So you need the new iPad. You need the new car, you need the new house, you need that new job, you need that new whatever. And if you get it, things are going to be great because it's going to look like you're doing wonderful and the world's going to like you. But it doesn't work that way. That's setting your mind on things of the earth. All right, now let me compare it with the alternate, what I would say using the language of tonight, setting your mind on things above, which I'm going to suggest is more internal and old. We don't like old, do we? Not in America, anyway. We don't like old. I really like old for more reasons than one, but that's another matter. So, right, those that are setting their minds on things above, they're really looking at the internal and the old. They are internal in the sense that they understand that health works from the inside out, all right? They understand that eating broccoli and carrots may not initially taste good. They can grow a taste for it. At least that's what I've been told, all right? Eating healthy stuff is going to eventually change them. And what's going to happen once you start doing that? You take them in because it's going to produce health that will come on the outside. That's the way we set our mind on things above. We're paying attention to the internal to manifest it to the external. So success in the Christian mind is grounded in a soul at rest with God. Whether or not they receive favor from man is really, guys, it's just a moot point. Because here's the thing that we often forget. We want that favor from God as Christians, but we forget of the fact that what? Guess what? It was man that crucified our Savior. So we shouldn't think that we're going to get favor from the people that crucified our Lord. I mean, if we do, we do, but we're not seeking after it. So the Christian finds rest and joy in Christ and things above. And when he does, it then frees him or her to have rest and joy in this world. But all of that is driven by an internal fix of the heart, whereby Christ gave the Christian a new heart. And he gave them a new citizenship and a new name and a new life, just like we talked about with David and Melinda. So that came from, guess what? Not a new truth. That came from a really, really old one. I mean, so old that it goes back to the beginning of time. And then it kind of comes fast forward to 2,000 years ago on a bloody cross and an empty tomb. It's a really old truth that's driving all of this. And that's the one that we're reflecting on. That's the difference between the one who sets their minds on things above and one who sets their minds on things of the earth. The new and external versus the old and internal. Which one would define you? And how do you know? Your answer to that question. Do you long for the world to think of you in a certain way? And if it doesn't, how much does that bother you? And why does it bother you? If you're really in Christ, you have died to this world and been raised. And so therefore, why do you let the opinions of those whose days are numbered hold greater weight than the King of Kings whose days are never numbered? And think about that, guys. If you really are in Christ, why do you not let the one who loved you enough to give his life up for you hold greater weight than the opinions of the world, whose opinions change with the winds? Now, this does not mean that we should be rude or care less about the world around us. Quite the contrary, actually. But it should mean that we don't need them to give us their approval. We already have the approval of the one who made this world. What more do we need? So set and seek the King who sits at the right hand of God Almighty. Know that your righteous standing sits in front of him every moment of the day. Like John Bunyan, call to mind that the fact that if you are in Christ, you have gold coins in your pockets. And as you flip around with him throughout the day, you are mindful of the fact that there's a trunk full of gold back at home in Christ. Let that drive you. Let that drive you. But maybe you're still struggling with this notion of setting your mind on Christ above, not on earthly things. Here's a simple exercise that we can do. If I were to take two people again, one who set their minds on things of the earth and one who claimed to set their mind on things above, what would the difference be if we were to compare all of their conversations, all of the books they read, all the articles they read, all of their internet activity, after the way that they dress, after their TV habits, their hobbies, their leisure time, their finances, their thoughts, their passions, their dreams? Surely the one whose hope is in Christ who is above has a life, has dreams, has substance more than saying that, well, I go to church. It's got to be more than that, right? Or as one author says, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but by seduction by the world. We get pulled by into it. Charles Spurgeon says, I believe that one reason, this, he said this a century ago, guys. One reason, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. And so, Christian, there must be something qualitatively different about you than those of the world. There must be something about heaven that makes its way into your work, that makes its way into your conversations. When one Christian looks at a sunset, there must be something different than the one who does not have Christ as their king. There's got to be something different. For the one that has Christ as their king, there has to be something different about the way in which they celebrate the first coming of the king into the world at Christmas. There's got to be something different. I'm not telling you what that is, but there's got to be something different. When the world shuns us, surely there is something different about the way that we respond to the one who has their entire hope set in this world. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is. Now, it's right about here that you're thinking, Nathan, are you giving me some asceticism? Kind of starting to sound like that. Didn't Paul say in chapter 2, verse 18, to let no one disqualify you according to asceticism? That's exactly what it says. But guys, I'm not giving you asceticism. I never said to not do this or to do that. I never gave you a bunch of rules. I'm simply saying that you have to have substance. I'm simply saying that you have to have substance. The world is a shadow and Christ is the substance. And you, Christian, are said to possess the substance. It's got to be something different about your life. Does your life testify to shadows or to the substance? And for you, friend, who do not yet believe in Christ, let me speak to you just for a moment and help you understand. Friend, you are seeking something. Everybody, if you're not seeking Christ, the reality is something has a hold on you. You're not neutral towards the world. I know that oftentimes the world wants to pitch Christianity in this sort of straitjacket, that once you come in, you're sort of bound by all this stuff. But the reality is, friend, that you have a straitjacket on for something, yourself. And the question that I want to ask you is he giving you freedom, that thing that you're hoping in? I want to just speak to you and say that there's going to be greater freedom in Christ than there is in anything else. Because all of those other things, just like Paul says at the end of Colossians chapter 2, all of those other things, they perish, they die. Christ doesn't. He's the reason why the world came into existence in the first place. And only until you set, as one old saint says a long time ago, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. You're going to find rest in him. It's no straitjacket, it's freedom. So Christ rose to give us life. If you want to truly live, set your complete trust in him as Savior. Now, I'm not going to promise you, friend, that if you give your life to Christ, that things are going to be easy. I'm not telling you that. Matter of fact, in many ways, it might be hard. Why? Because this isn't our home. This is the home of those that put our Savior to death. But I will promise you that there is a better king than the one that you're giving your life to. I promise you that. And he made provision to give you a new home. He gave provision to gain you access to that kingdom by turning from yourself, by looking to him alone. And I hope that one of you will do that tonight if you are not yet trusting in him. Now, maybe someone is saying that they're ready to do that. Maybe you're sitting there saying, well, maybe I'll do that. I think Christ is beautiful. I want to do that. So does that mean that, like, now if I want to give my life to Christ, that everything means that I'm just going to sort of go on and I'll die and go to heaven? Well, first of all, don't reduce the Christian life to that. It's so much more than just dying and going to heaven. All right? So much more than that. So the second point to that, do I just die and go to heaven? If by heaven you mean your final resting place, no. All right? If by heaven you mean where Christ is currently seated, yes. All right, some of you are going, like even the Christians are like, well, what's this? Dude, this guy's a little, he's going bonkers. All right, let's take a look at that, shall we? Second point, this is much briefer, so no worries. We're going to just look at this last verse here briefly. Set your mind on glorification. Set your mind on glorification. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above. Well, guys, glorification is one of those things. So we would be wise to do that for a minute. That's what Paul's calling us to do. Christians should be centered on what is old and internal, but there is a sense in which we should be highly concerned with what is new. I know that sounds contradictory, but it doesn't. Stay with me. All right? By new, I don't mean things that are plastic or metal. I mean something that was once very good and it went very bad, but it'll one day be very good again when God restores it. That's what I mean by new. So do you see the forward lean Paul leans into? Do you see that forward lean in verse 4? You see that first word in verse 4? When. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see that first word, when. In other words, guys, this is something that has not yet happened. Hasn't happened yet. It's a forward lean. So when Christ, who is your life. Isn't that a great little thing just to think about? When Christ, who is your life. Don't just sweep that thing under the rug, guys. If you're looking for something to give your life to, give it to Christ. He is your life. If you're wondering what life is all about, Christ is your life. If you think that your life doesn't matter, in Christ it does. He is your life. All right, so it's not Jesus plus job, plus spouse, plus whatever. It's Christ is your life, period. Grow up into him who is your head, all right? Establish yourself in him. Got to keep moving. Here we go. Let's go. Stay with me. All right, so when Christ, who is your life, appears. What in the world is that all about? What do you mean appears? Is he coming back again or something? Yes, he's coming back again. Christ came, lived, died, rose, just like the scripture said he would, just like he said he would. And one of the other things that Christ said was that he was ascending to be with the Father, but he will return again. The angel said in Acts chapter 1 that as he left, ascending into the sky to be with the Father, to sit down at that right hand, just as he left, so in the same way he will return, it says in Acts. Christ died and rose in defeating sin and death, or as it says in Colossians 2:15, putting them to open shame. But death still has a sting, doesn't it? I mean, wasn't it 2 weeks ago we sat in this room and we mourned the loss of our brother? It stung, didn't it? We'd be lying if we said it didn't. It stung. Death still stings. But doesn't the Bible say death is swallowed up in victory? Haven't we even sung in this church, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And yet we sting. How can that be true if we still feel sting after the resurrection of Christ? Well, guys, it's so important that you get this. In 1 Corinthians 15, the context of that passage, the way that Paul is using it, is in the resurrection of the dead. At the second coming of Christ, at which time the dead will rise. Some to eternal judgment, others to establish our personal home, the eternal home, and the new heavens and new earth. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 29 to 31. I think you'll see this right up here. This is what Jesus says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Guys, that's Jesus. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming, that's Christ, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus, guys, everything that Jesus said would happen the first time when he was on earth, it happened. We have every reason to believe that it will happen again, just like he said it would. Every reason to believe that. Now, it's become popular to either sort of spiritualize the second coming of Christ or just deny it entirely. And when I say sort of deny it, I'm talking about confessing Christians. They just sort of do away with the second coming. Or they kind of spiritualize and they're like, well, it kind of happened, but it really didn't. No. Jesus is eating food, guys. All right? It wasn't spiritual. Yeah, I know he walked through doors, but, you know, I don't know how that works out. But the reality is it happened. Right? He's eating. All right. I could go on. I'm going to stop. So, we can't cherry-pick the Bible, guys, right? We can't just say, like, well, you know, I kind of like that. That whole second coming thing, that kind of seems a little out there. But, guys, keep in mind, back in the First Testament times, that's probably what they were saying about the first coming of Jesus. And so now we're sitting in this, waiting for the second coming, much like the same those guys, those first dudes did at the beginning. So probably Simeon's waiting around going, Lord's going to come. I'm not going to die till I see him in the face. And they're like, Simeon, you're crazy. It's a sort of spiritual thing. No. His eyes, my eyes have seen the salvation. I can die now. All right, so the same thing of the second coming of Christ. We can't cherry pick the Bible. Because if we do, guys, that makes us the Lord. Us the King, and we're not. So, he's coming again. But why is he coming again? To put the final death nail in sin and death. To finally do away with it once and for all. Now, he, in the first coming, he defeated the power of sin and death on the cross in an empty tomb. The kingdom has begun. But there's still work to do. And that work is the casting away of sin and death once and for always and restoring the originally good world anew. This is why he's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth, a place where there will be no death. That's what we sung about. Now, what this passage teaches us is that when he appears, we who are in Christ, in verse 4, when he appears, we who are in Christ, those who have placed their faith in Christ, we will appear with, this is that union, we will appear with him in glory. Glorification will come upon his elect. If you want to know a bit of a type, you know, about what this might be, all right, you remember Moses? When he comes down off the mountain, his face is shining, the glory of God. I think that's sort of maybe a little bit something like what we will experience. Christ will return and we will appear with him, it says in verse 4, in glory. So this glorification that comes is the second coming of Christ. This is the complete and final redemption. It is the complete and final because we will rise and finally the whole person will be restored. I was listening to a Christian song just a minute ago and they were talking about how we were made whole at the cross. No, we weren't. We weren't made whole at the cross. I know that kind of freaks some folks out. Guys, I believe the gospel. I do. But we will only be whole when Christ comes again and he makes everything right. All of it. This is what we preached when we stood over Tyrone's body. He's not done with that body. He created that body and he's going to make it right again. He's going to make all things new. God doesn't scrap what he made good. So in Revelation, Jesus says, I will make all things new. Our bodies will become like Jesus' body was after the resurrection. That's why he is called the first fruits. That is, and now keep in mind, what will that body be like, right? So when the disciples saw Jesus, did they recognize him? No. And I think that's probably because the 33 years of aging in Christ's life, the hard, difficult life that he lived, all of those things were gone. And 33 years of no sin and a perfected body was standing in front of him, and they probably didn't hardly understand or hardly recognize who he was. Nothing short of complete resurrection and restoration can constitute glory. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and all those who have set their hope in Christ will be glorified with him. So let me bring this full circle. If you have placed your faith in Christ, your trust in the atoning work for Christ, then seek and set to be attentive to things that are true of you and true of the world. Namely, that your righteousness is complete. A day is coming where you and this world will be made right. Look there. Set your understanding there. Be identified. Be encouraged. Be established. Be defined there. Stop listening to the voices of the world and start listening to the voice of the Savior who says, I love you. I gave my life for you. And I'm going to come back. I'm going to get you. I'm going to take you home. Set your mind there. Seek things that are there. But it is always the people who were, I think sometimes we think, and maybe this is the question you're asking, well, like, so Nathan, are we just supposed to seek the things above and just sort of punt on this life? No. Paul doesn't do that. Look at the rest of this chapter, the rest of this book. Every single thing he talks about, the rest of this book is talking about stuff here. So that doesn't mean we punt or sort of stop. Maybe you guys aren't familiar with football language. So like stop, you know, thinking about things in this world. We got to keep, that's going to translate out. But guys, here's the question I want to ask you. When is the last time that you set your mind to glorification? I was convicted with that this week. You guys know, when I went back to chapter 1, verse 5, and I was preaching that, and I committed to you that I've not done a good job of talking about heaven and setting our hope in heaven. And this book is wearing me out, man. I'm ready to get out of this thing, you know? Not really, but you know what I mean. So, you know, we've got to do a better job. I mean, I have to do a better job of setting my mind, seeking my mind on things to come, on glorification. When's the last time you did that? When is the last time you sought things above? And so here's the question for you. Could your struggles with Christ be because you so faintly seek or set your mind on things above? Could it be that you've turned the gospel into a coping mechanism for this world? Truncating the gospel of its crowned jewel, the complete restoration of all things. So I mean, how can you possibly sense the nearness of God when it is not the pattern in your life to set or seek something that creation is said to groan for? Think about that. How can you say that you don't sense the nearness of God in your life when you're not taking the time or seeking or setting your mind on the thing that creation says in Romans 8 that it groans for, namely the coming of Christ and the reestablishing of the new heavens and the new earth? It's got to be part of our repertoire. So for the sake of God and the health of your soul, stop seeking man's approval and start setting your mind on God's approval. And then enjoy the freedom that is to be found by living productively in the here and now, anticipating the glorification with a new name, a new address, a new mission that occurred in the instant you surrendered your life to Christ, just like David and Melinda had that instant happen yesterday. And if you have that not done yet, I pray you would. And understand, guys, I understand that we cannot move forward but by looking back. I get that. But you will also never go deep without looking up. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Pray each day, as it says in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. And live like that, as one whose citizenship is grounded where Christ is seated. Father, we thank you that we have hope in heaven. Forgive us, God, for the ways in which we seek the things of this world. Teach us, God, to set our minds on things above, to seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Teach us to set our minds on glorification, and may we live lives that speak of a better world. Help us toward that end, we pray, Father. We thank you that you give us grace upon grace to live in the freedom of your Son in the day in and day out. And Lord, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.